Christianity is generally seen as denominational. If someone asks you what you believe or where you go to church, they'll probably, what they're asking is, well, you know, maybe the, where's the hall of the building? But they're asking, are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Catholic? They see Christianity largely, this society sees it as a denomination. And yet Christianity ultimately is personal. It's internal. It's actually a matter of the heart. I'm not saying that the way we act, obviously, as Perry addressed, the way we speak is important. But that comes out of our heart. When God set David apart to be the king of Israel, and he wanted Samuel to anoint him, he sent Samuel to see David's family, Jesse, David's father. And Samuel saw the firstborn son of Jesse, Eliab. Now, firstborns are sometimes a little more dominant, a little more aggressive. Who knows? We've never noticed that in Megan, so I have no way to really measure that. But firstborns can tend to be sometimes more open and out there, a little bit ahead of the rest of the siblings as they come. When Samuel saw Eliab, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Wow! Look at this man. This must be whom God has chosen. And yet God came back and he told Samuel, he says, "Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature." He says, "I have refused him." Now he didn't say he was a reject in that sense. David later used him when David was king to be the leader over the tribe of Judah. So there was leadership capacity that was in place. But God says, "I have refused him for this place, for this kingship." The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Christianity is not what we appear to be. Ultimately, it's what we think. It's what we understand in our heart. We have the spring holy days coming up. Hard to believe it's snowing outside, but the spring holy days are coming up. And the Passover in particular, and even in the current letter that Mr. Frank sent out with the journal that came out month by month, but it comes out this month as well, and he just said, let's point our people now, our congregations, toward those holy days so that we would be ready and preparing for them as they come. We sent out recently invitations to the World News and Prophecy Seminar, to Good News Readership. We sent out over 1,100 invitations. If you send out 1,100 invitations to people who are reading our literature, do you know what the expected response is in terms of who will show up to attend? How many percent will show up to attend? One. One. He said that's the expected response. I have begun to already receive some calls. Individuals are calling, they need a map, or they want some information, or they want just to have a question answered. One woman called and described to me how she had gone through church, or should we say, maybe even denomination after denomination. And they had taught her things that she had believed, but then when she read her Bible, she found there were things in the Bible that were different from what they taught. And when she would ask the question, she said, it was almost as if I was making trouble. And so I would go another place, and I would study my Bible, and I would ask the question, and she said, finally, I just withdrew completely. She said, I met a few Sabbath keepers, and I have some fellowship with them, but she says, even they don't do what it says in this book. She said, I am a recluse. I live in the woods. I'm shut in. But she said, I don't know who to trust. I'm just reading my Bible and asking God to help me to understand. It was an interesting conversation. She looks at the United Church of God and she says, can I trust you to teach what this Bible says? Are the words that you use the same as the ones God uses? So I just talked with her a little bit and encouraged her along that line. Another lady called, whose son had died some time back. I don't know what in the world would be more traumatic than to lose a child. When a child loses a parent, at least the parent has lived out their life to some measure ahead. When a parent loses a child, it is a very tragic thing. And there were some very emotional issues, and we sat there and we chatted on the phone about the death of her son and the impact that it had. So we've had a couple of different calls. And there are opportunity in some cases. Michelle's taken the calls that came in when I was gone. But you know who we haven't had any calls from? I haven't had a single doctor or dentist call about the World News and Prophecy lecture. Now, I'm not picking on doctors and dentists. My point is this. Do you remember the waiting room program? Mert Mitchell worked with the waiting room program, and we set out considerably over 1,000 subscriptions in waiting rooms up and down this valley, in doctor's offices, in dentist offices, and they were there for a couple of years. And when the time came and home office had decided that they wanted the good news to be on actual personal subscriptions and not out in simply bulk display, they asked that those, you know, they gave opportunity, sent a letter for anyone who wanted to go ahead and take a personal subscription instead of having it come to the office desk. Out of over 1,000, do you know how many of those people asked then for that subscription to continue? Almost none. The program completely wiped off the map. And it happened across the board in other places in that same way. Those who have called about the presentations in various ways are simple people with simple means. They're people that have troubles, they're people that have suffered loss, they're people that in this society in some ways are already an outsider to a degree. The movers and shakers, the leaders, the businessmen have not called saying, "I want to understand these things." It's important to know. Isn't it good that God looks on the heart? That he doesn't look the way man looks, the way Samuel looked at Eliab. "Ah, the firstborn. Surely this is the man you have chosen." God said, "That's not the man I've chosen at all." 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage as we come into the holiday season, in particular the Passover. It gives us a reference that we need to consider in advance. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup," now it's talking about the symbols, the bread and the wine of the Passover, "in an unworthy manner." An unworthy manner means irreverently or with a lack of proper respect. It doesn't mean that you're worthy in the sense that you've earned the right. It is God's gift that we have such an opportunity to serve before him. But it's an attitude and approach. It's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you're not repentant, then you're not forgiven. So the adults who come in, the baptized members of the church who walk in to take the Passover, walk in having done something in advance. And I would only say our young people are obviously younger, old people. They're going to be coming along in these very steps. The process for them is the same, even though they don't take the symbols yet if they have not been baptized. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." The examine here means to test or to approve. Let a man look into his heart and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so an examination is supposed to take place in advance. But the intent is that we would not then stop and say, "Well, I come up short, I can't go forward." The intent is that with that examination, there would be a better focus. Try to imagine using a road map on a trip. I probably have the ability to frustrate my wife on a trip as much as anybody could genuinely plan to do. I don't always use a road map. I was headed for Ephrata a few months back. I've been to Ephrata. When you come home from Ephrata, you come in on Highway 2. So I'm going to Ephrata. I just got on Highway 2. And at some point, I looked around and I thought, isn't that amazing? Ephrata is like way over there somewhere. And I'm headed for Zambangi. I don't know where I'm headed. I mean, just I just didn't bother to look. When we were in Nebraska, it wasn't much of a problem. If I wanted to go west, you went west. The road that exited on one end entered on the other. That it was flat. So I had a tendency to just take roads, and wherever they'd go, I'd end up, and eventually I'd get roads going. I thought it was fun. When we went to Texas, wasn't like that. I remember heading out a paved road one time. I had to go west, and Michelle's with me in the car, and we're heading home, and here's a paved road, and it's going west. Right, let's go that way. Of course, she very politely just held her peace and waited. Well, the pavement turned to dirt, and the dirt turned to an oil derrick, and you know, it took 8 miles or something. You know, you're out in the middle of nowhere. In the oil patch, the paved roads don't necessarily go anywhere. They go out to oil rigs, and you just wander out there until you stop, and then you turn around, and then you get out your map. So a map, imagine this examination like getting out the map. The map isn't to assess whether or not the trip was even worth it, or whether you should have even started out in the first place. No, the map is just to say, okay, here's the route, here's the distance I have to go, am I where I should be along the way? It's to stop and make an assessment to prove that you're actually accomplishing what it was you set out to do. That's what the examination here is for. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. Judgment is now upon the house of God. Same term, means decision. Means a decision then has to be made. The judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding the gravity, the seriousness, the importance of what has taken place. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some people are sick. Some people have died without God's direct intervention on their behalf. That's what the point is that's being made. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. A decision would not have to be made against us. So the point is, Christianity, again, is personal. It is internal. It is a matter, ultimately, of the heart, and we are to judge ourselves. We should not need to be judged or have a decision made against us, because we ought to be getting our map out, assessing where we are along the way, and if we have gone as far as we need to for this point along the trip. That's the examination. And it just says, we ought to do that. Now, it doesn't say that the only time we would ever do that is before the spring holy days, but just like the Sabbath is a day of rest that we approach week by week, it is a deadline of sorts. God says, well, here's a deadline, and here's something I want you to do. I want you to stop and take a look at what you have done, and I want you to make an assessment. I want you to take a look at your heart. It's an important process. 2 Corinthians 13. Same word, used in a little bit different context. Paul here speaking again to the Corinthians. In this case, he says, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Well, the faith is the body of belief. It's the whole package in that respect. It is this way of life. Examine yourself as to whether you are in this way of life the way you should be. Are you far enough along the way based on where you're going? Prove yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Unless judgment is now having to be in some way made against us. So again, it's this, stop and examine yourself. Confirm that you're being led by Jesus Christ, being led by the Spirit. We had a Bible study in Kennewick last week. We were going through 1 Corinthians 11, the covenants and repentance and baptism, and just discussion. It was very open discussion, and it started basically on this subject of examination at one point. And then, well, what does that mean then, to be led by the Spirit? And someone says, well, it means to have, be led by the fruit of the Spirit, to have, show the fruit of the Spirit, be led by the Spirit and have that fruit. I said, okay, what's that? Fine. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay. Those are not physical attributes. Apart from the Spirit of God, you can be a loving person. You can be a kind person. You can have patience. That is not fruit of the Spirit. You can do those things simply on the goodness of man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has good and evil fruit on the same tree. It's the wrong tree. You can go to the wrong tree, pick the good fruit, and you will be considered a moral person. You will be a good person. But that's not righteousness. And so when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's talking about love that comes from God, not just human love. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to use the example, a mother's love for her baby, apart from God, is just carnal, selfish love. That's good love, socially. It's important, socially. But you see, and he would say, she doesn't love everybody else's baby the way she loves her own baby. It's my baby. And so it's why, while we would reference it as a good thing in terms of how we would want to relate in this life, it's still not fruit of the Spirit. It is the good fruit off of the wrong tree. It is deciding for ourselves that which it is that we will do that is good. And that's the same decision that ultimately comes down to a person decides that they truly do want to worship God, and therefore they will worship Him on Christmas. It is the decision. It is what a person chooses to decide is good. Good things, but not righteousness. 2 Peter 1, it's important to make a distinction that it's God in us, Christ in us, that gives us godly joy, godly peace, the kindness that comes from God. And it's generated by Jesus Christ's presence in our lives. 2 Peter 1, verse number 5. It says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, it shows that there's a cumulative effect. When you serve God, there is supposed to be a fruitfulness for each of us. And there's also supposed to be cumulative gain over time. In other words, people who are immature are not expected to have had the level of gain and maturity that others would have had years of experience in serving God. And it just shows here that you can add to your fruitfulness. It says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and add to your knowledge self-control, and add to your self-control perseverance. And so there is a cumulative gain. And it won't necessarily play out in this exact order for each one of us, but it does play out in a meaningful way. Add to it. Add godliness. Add brotherly kindness. Add love. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when God says to examine ourselves as to whether you be in the faith, in the body of these beliefs and in this way of life, or examine yourself in terms of our own attitude and approach, in part what we're asking ourselves when we look inside is, have I added to myself these virtues? Have I added to my faith? And by I have I added, have I followed and been led by the Spirit of God to do these things? It is the fruit of His presence in our lives. I asked a church member one time to call another church member because there was a particular favor that I was not able to personally take care of, and I was desirous that it would be done. I called another church member and I said, would you call this individual and do this particular thing. I said, sure. So he called up, got on the phone, had the conversation, called me back later. He said, I really wasn't able to help them. He said, when I called on the phone, one yelled to the other, and a stream of profanity simply poured out over the background, and it was blankety blank, you blankety blank, would you do blankety blank? And he said, you know, I was a little stunned, and he just simply referred it back to me. He says, I just don't think I can help in this case. What can I say? Does a good tree bear bad fruit? What I found when I came out of the military service, it was very easy for me for profanity to slip out of my mouth because it was in my mind and in my heart. We'd used it, we'd lived with it. And therefore, even though I would watch my words, I was out very only maybe a month with two friends of mine at a ski resort, Mount Ashland in Oregon, and we were out there just having fun one day, and something happened and said, and I went, you know, threw out a big line of profanity in response, and the girl who was there, a young lady, just looked at me, was shocked. She'd never heard me say anything like that before. I'd been in and out of the Army, now I'm back. It was in my heart. What I found was, when it's no longer in your heart, it's not on your lips. You know what I think now, if I hit my thumb? Oh, that hurts. That's what I think. Something like that. I'm not saying I'm perfect. Let's just say I'm better. I'm at least moving along the way. It comes out when it's in there and it's been accessed, and frankly, when it's been utilized in some way. Same thing with anger. Same thing with selfishness. It comes out because it's in there and it's being utilized in some way. If that is being reduced, then it simply isn't expressed, even in the emotion. Because we have to think about things to keep them active and alive. It's like our mind works. You want to do something automatically. Well, it's like learning to shoot a basketball and throw it to the basket. You don't think of every single step you make to get that ball through that hoop. No, you train yourself to do part of that automatically by reflex. And you train your brain by just shooting over and over and over again. Not practice makes perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. So you have to shoot it right, and then the body will respond. The brain learns to do that. It does it with our emotions. It does it with our words. It does it with what is in our heart. When we use it over and over and over, then it is automatic and it is our natural response. When you stop using it and let it go, it is like a path in the woods that begins to have grass on it, that begins to have bushes on it, and is grown up and overgrown and disappears. Over time, it will go away. I literally don't have some of those words even come to my mind. I wonder when God talks about he'll forget our sins or put them as far as the east is away from the west. You just don't think about it. Now, God's mind doesn't just erase. He can choose what he wants to think on. But he just doesn't think about it. He puts them away. It is important that we, in coming up to the spring holidays, young or old, but that we stop and take an examination of what is really in our heart. Well, how do we see in our hearts? How do we see what is in there? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And it's set up this way. The heart's deceitful. Who can know it? God says, I know it. I know what's in there. I search it, and I can show it to you. That's the point of that verse. Look at Psalm 139. You see that play out in this reference. Psalm 139, verse number 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. All right? God searches the heart. He looks on the heart. And he knows all these things. Therefore, we go over to verse 23. Therefore, since you know these things, Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Since my heart is deceitful, and since you search it and you know it, then please do so and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the point. We speak to God in prayer. God speaks back to us out of our Bible. The Bible is His Word. It's called His Word. Prayer is when we speak to God. Bible study is when God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us in the same way as we pray that He does when we study. So if you have a tendency to pray but not study, the communication has a tendency to be one way and not going back and forth. It is simply how the process works. I can almost guarantee that if someone has a serious spiritual problem, then meaningful Bible study for them simply does not exist. And I say meaningful. You could study your Bible all day long and it not be meaningful. But if there's a serious spiritual issue in your life, unresolved, or if it's something that indeed has never been able to be addressed, then I would have to say the chances are fairly good that meaningful Bible study is also a problem as well. We speak to God in prayer. He speaks back to us when we read the words of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. Bible study is just as critical as prayer. Hebrews 4, verse number 12. The Word of God, the Bible, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is exactly the point. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's an accounting to be made. An examination is to take place. We pray to God and he responds to us by showing us our hearts. But we do that when we read his word. God responds by working with our mind. It's like a sword that pierces right down into the very middle of our conscious thoughts. Large part of the focus in years past, and by years past, probably quite a few years past. But a large part of our focus in preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread used to be what? It used to be when we went and cleaned our homes. Now, that used to be a major part of preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in the church. As stories abound and about the various types of leaven that were found and where it was found and where the crumbs were and what we did to get to it. I remember a story, I think it was actually in our newspaper, the church newspaper, but I remember a story of somebody who found a sandwich inside of the door panel of their car. Now, I don't remember. Now, how are you going to find a sandwich inside your door panel? Huh? Derek could, because he's got his car all ripped down to shreds. But he wasn't preparing for the days of unleavened bread. Someone found a sandwich in there. And I always wonder, how did they even know to look? What did they think, you know? Well, after you vacuum the carpets and clean out the seat, I'm going to rip the door panels off just in case, you know? I mean, at what point is that a spiritual focus? Spring cleaning, if you like spring cleaning. come over to our place. We'll let you prepare in advance even more. It's all right. It's a good thing. But it's not particularly what God had in mind. I don't remember that many stories about the people who somehow, in preparation for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, came across a particular sin in their life that they now understood more clearly and were able to address. There were stories more about the physical circumstance. I understand certain types of stories have copy, have, you know, interest in terms of print. Other kinds might not. But our focus is not specifically on the physical cleansing. It's an examination. It's an examination where we ask God, God, show me my own heart. I know my heart is deceitful to the degree it will hide itself from me in some ways, but I'd like you to show it to me. And God says, I can do that. My word pierces right down to the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 5, verse number 12, just going on a little further here, addressing the fact that spiritual maturity is something that should come with time in relationship to God, in drinking in of His Word, and learning then to apply it in our lives. Hebrews 5:12. He said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. So we're talking about what is the difference between spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe in Christ. That's a good thing when you start out. It's not a good thing when you've been around a while. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So solid food, spiritual maturity, is described as being able to discern good and evil, to have their senses exercised to make those kind of judgments and then to act on them. Milk is described starting in chapter 6. Therefore, laying aside the discussion, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The point being made that the doctrinal teachings are the foundational instruction, but they are the milk of the Word. And being able to indeed look at these things and apply them in our lives, to live this Christian life, the Christianity that is internal, not denominational, the Christianity that is in our heart is where spiritual maturity lies. I think it's interesting. Most of the disputes in Christian circles or even in the Church of God are doctrinal disputes. Now, doctrine is important. But it says, right, it addresses here, Paul's addressing, assuming Paul did write Hebrews, that understanding repentance, understanding resurrections, understanding baptism, we start on that place and build our growth. But that's not what maturity is. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, we see the same issue being addressed in a little different way. It addresses spiritual maturity. It addresses milk. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal or physical or as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you were still not able. You're still carnal. Again, carnal means this flesh, physical. Chili con carne is what it means. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? has not much of the disagreement in the body of Christ, the Church of God, been carnal? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. He says, where there's envy, strife, and divisions, do you not behave like mere men? He said, they have to go beyond and apply these things. They have to live a life that has the fruit, the love, the joy, the patience, the kindness. That's spiritual maturity, actually having application of these things. Back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse number 10, to try to build a little of the transition that Paul was bringing up to this point. Chapter 1, verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He said, I wish that you would be mature spiritually and not young, feeding only on milk and not exercising, having your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Verse number 14, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. I can't imagine having a letter written to me or us in this way. I thank God I baptized none of you, because if I did, then you might think somehow that I am to be exalted and you would follow me. He says, do not follow me, follow God. I have heard the argument so many times. Paul and Barnabas didn't get along. They had to go work their own way. They had to start their own works. They had to do their own thing. They didn't work together. They worked separately. And therefore, that's why we can have 400 churches or 200 or 100 or 50. Because Paul and Barnabas didn't get along. And Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody out of you except, he mentions Crispus and Gaius, because you might think that you could follow me and separate from everybody else. If that's not what it says, please let me know. Because that's what it says. That's what Paul's addressing. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, because God looks on the heart and not as man sees. He's calling people who are willing to humble themselves and respond to him, who are in this society esteemed as little in most respects. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that we, even by comparing ourselves in the world, would have no excuse. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I'm sure I've used the example before, but one time with the pastor that I was assisting, we went out on a visit request. We followed our directions and we looked at the number on the mailbox and we looked, and here's this great big mansion with a big circular drive and pillars out in the front. Maybe the building has become bigger in my mind. This is going back 20 years. But literally, it was a very large house with a circular drive and landscape and trees down the side. And we looked at that and we said, this can't be the place. You knew before you walked up to the door that God had not called this person into the church. Now you could say, well, he can call who he wants. There's certainly a few of us here that are great and noble people. Are there? Raise your hands. I knew that would work. But the fact is, we knew. We knew when we drove up, this is not the place. And so we began to drive up and down the street, and we ended up finding that right next to this house was a little shack of a place with a bunch of brush and stuff around it, and that was where the visit request was. We just knew it. When someone calls me, I can expect that they're going to be in rather limited circumstance, possibly in trouble, struggling with something, and they're asking for the truth. It's simply how these things have taken place. God made his call. He called us so that we would have no excuse. But he called us to be fruitful And he called us to grow and to overcome and to have gain and increase and to be blessed, so that we would also be able to say thank you for your blessing and your increase, to be grateful to God and not just to, in that sense, our own hand. Chapter 2, verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, evolution, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, salvation, the resurrection, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, spiritually focused, and frankly, ultimately, spiritually mature, because you remember what meat is, it is having your conscience exercised, your senses exercised, to discern between good and evil. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Why? It's not saying God isn't our judge. What it is saying is we are to judge ourselves. And if you're spiritual, you'll do so. You will examine yourself. By God's word, he will show us our heart. And when we see our heart, then we will make discernment and decision to try to direct ourselves in a godly manner. He will expose us, in that sense, spiritually to ourselves. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. It's important to understand that. At least we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. We have access to that. Galatians 6, verse number 1. There is a time, obviously, when we do intercede one for another. We are a family. This is the church of God. We are the family of God. Person after person after person has walked into this congregation right here in Spokane, in Post Falls, and commented at the warmth and the friendliness and the reception that they received and how much they appreciated that, that they were welcomed. There is a time, brethren, for us to be involved and to intercede in each other's lives. Brethren, Galatians 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritually focused, you are mature, you're on meat, discerning between the good and evil and seeing into your own heart and therefore applying it. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But then it goes forward and it goes back to what is still the heart and core of our Christian responsibility. It is ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. We are to examine ourselves. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each shall bear his own load. Ultimately, Christianity is personal. It is internal. It is of the heart. 1 Corinthians 5, in the Days of Unleavened Bread, gives a reference to this examination in a little different way. The process of what takes place once discovery has been made. Whether discovery is the fact that we have been informed, or whether discovery is the fact that we have come to see, once discovery is made, then a process now takes place. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore purge out, because Paul has just corrected them and given them instruction on something they should remove from their fellowship in that way. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Let's talk about the Days of Unleavened Bread. Take out the infection from the rest of the body so that it doesn't infect the whole body. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The word purge there in the Greek means simply to eliminate. And it's derived from a word that means to prune. So it's talking about go in there and cut out this thing that is infecting you and get rid of it and throw it away. So in the course of our examination, the point is we're on the road to where we're headed. We want to get there in time, and God will show us our heart as we look at His Word, and He'll show us what it is that needs to be cut away. The intent is that we would then do so. Those who are spiritually mature will discern between the good and the evil, and they will choose the good. That's what character is. We examine ourselves prior to the Passover, going then on into the days of unleavened bread, in order to take that Passover in an attitude that shows respect for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As I say, approaching the spring holidays, the Passover in particular, we are to examine our attitude and approach. We are to judge ourselves. We are to open up the Word of God, and we are to take a good, clear look at our heart. God says, I will show you your heart. He says, I want you to be like me.